Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We know that your mercies endure forever, and great is your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for revealing your truth to us so that we might be able to walk in fellowship with you, to abide in Christ, to fulfill your word and will. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the ability to comprehend your word as revealed and taught accurately in the word of God. Father, we pray that we might continue to appropriate your word by faith. Help us to lay aside any other distractions, Lord, that may occupy our thinking, and help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. Last time we left off at verse 34, but we're going to back up here to verse 29 and read down through this passage. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be on board witness, saw the Son of heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he sent me to baptize with water, who said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen that this is the Son of God." And the next day, John stood with his two disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Second time he mentions that. "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing the following, said to them, "What do you see?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, what are you saying? Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. We'll stop right there. We have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. An interesting assignment would be to go through the first chapter of John and highlight all the terms used to describe Jesus. And it's very enlightening. There's multiple terms that are used in chapter 1 of John that describe Jesus as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah, as the Son of God here in verse 34. Later on, he's called the Son of Man toward the end of the chapter of John chapter 1. And notice here, this is a testimony of several witnesses. We include John the Baptist in that record. "We have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." Son of God refers to his deity. Later on, he's called the Son of Man, which is an emphasis upon the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both God and man in one person. Verse 30 says he's a man. He's a man. So he is both God and man in this section here. Govet says this section and his exposition on the Gospel of John, "Thus in due time the sign given to the Baptist was fulfilled. The dove, the Spirit, rested on Jesus. He was a man, but he was also the Son of God. He was of the two natures united in one person." We call that the hypostatic union. He was both God and man in one person. John then reveals the testimony of the Father given to Jesus at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son. He was the Word made flesh from his birth, but now the Spirit, another divine person, rests upon him." In some of the parallel gospel accounts, this is the next verse on the Trinity. Think about this. John doesn't mention the voice from heaven here, but doesn't mention the Spirit ascending. Jesus is in the water. He is the second person of the Godhead. The first person of Godhead, the Father, speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then the third member of the Godhead descends upon the second member of the Godhead. So this is a great Trinitarian passage here, where all three members of the Godhead are working together here. But this was the witness of John. Now, the next day John stood with his two of his disciples. We're going to see later in this first chapter of John, there are other witnesses to who Jesus is, other than John the Baptist. We begin with John the Baptist's testimony, and then he witnesses to two of his disciples, and then later we have others who are witnesses to the Messiahship of Jesus. So in order to, I tried to go through this section here from verse 19 to the end of the chapter and outline this, and this would be the outline I would use. John's witness to the priests and Levites. First of all, we had John witnessing to the priests and Levites. We really don't have a good response in regard to that, or at least it's not recorded in the scripture. More than likely, they rejected, a lot of them rejected the testimony of John. But he does witness to the priests and Levites when they came down inquiring about John the Baptist's ministry. He indicated that he was not the Messiah. Verses 19 to 28. In verses 29 through 34, John bears witness of Jesus at his baptism. And this is probably the point in time where John believes that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Messiah. He was told that the one you see the Spirit descending upon, this will be the Messiah. And so John is a witness of Jesus' baptism in verse 29 through 34. Later on, John baptizes to two of his disciples. So he was witness to, and then John in turn witnesses to others. And I think there's some practical passage how the gospel spreads from person to person. And we can see today how we can remember another family member can lead another person to Christ. Penny has an example in her church. She grew up. There's this girl that was led to Christ. She told her parents, led them to Christ. They told another family, led them to Christ, and then, you know, on. And so we have this pattern here early on in John's gospel. John the Baptist witnessed to two of his disciples, Andrew, and the one unnamed, which I believe in most scholars, John the Apostle. He's mentioned there as unnamed, but there's most scholars believe that that certainly is John the Apostle. Verses 35. And then Andrew, in turn, witnesses to his brother, and we know this guy, Simon Peter. So Andrew witnesses to his brother, and in verses 40 through 42. Then we have Jesus witnesses Philip in verses 43 and 44. Then Philip turns around. He witnesses to his friend Nathanael and brings him to Jesus in verses 45 and 46. So what I find interesting here is one person tells another brother about Jesus and leads them to faith in the Messiah eventually. And then another person tells his friend about Jesus and leads him to the disciples. So we have an example of witnessing to a family member, and then we have an example of witnessing to a friend. You know, I think we should apply that. Think about in our own family, who are there, those in our family that are not saved? We should be bold and witness to brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and family members who are not friends. We may have some friends who are not saved. And therefore, we need to witness to them about Jesus as well. Certainly, we see this pattern in this chapter in John 1. And then finally, guess what? We have Jesus witnessing to Nathanael. Nathanael in verses 47 through 51. So this certainly a key word in this chapter is witness. They bore testimony. They were a testimony to who Jesus was. Now think about the result of this section. As a result, we have six individuals who bore witness that Jesus is the Christ. He bore witness that Jesus is his Christ. to his disciples, I should say. First of all, the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist. Andrew, who later became one of the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, we call them, or the 12 disciples, is called publicly later, and that includes Andrew. Thirdly, we have John the Apostle, and I believe he's the unnamed disciple of John the Baptist. Originally one of John the Baptist's disciples, he's unnamed, but that is a theme throughout the Gospel of John. And we'll see that later, how that's a common theme. And that's mentioned, John does not want to refer to himself, so he mentions in a humble way, this disciple was unnamed. Now, he later became also a disciple, especially the one whom Jesus loved. He was in that inner circle of the disciples. And also the author of the gospel that we're studying, the Gospel of John. Simon Peter, who became one of the 12 disciples, played a prominent role in the life and ministry of Christ. And later on, God used Peter to witness to 3,000 Jews, or at least 3,000 who came to faith in Christ on the day of Pentecost. Think about that in turn. One individual. I always go back to the testimony of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I think it was around Christmas time. He wandered into a church service, and the pastor was absent. There was a deacon filling in. He was reading simply out of, I think, one of Martin Luther's commentary on justification by faith. And he led Spurgeon to Christ. And Spurgeon led thousands to Christ. Story always strikes me, because we think one person who's anonymous, who's a nobody, you witness to him, what difference would that make? It makes a big difference. It makes a big difference. Even if that person doesn't go on to lead thousands to Christ, one soul is so valuable. The value of one life, the value of one soul, you can't put a price on that. So Simon Peter, though, later became one of the 12 disciples and used on the day of Pentecost to witness concerning Christ to thousands of Jews. It was prominent in the early church in the Gospel of Acts. Philip also was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And then finally, Nathanael, who is, I believe, the same as Bartholomew. Bartholomew named as the 12 disciples of Jesus. So interesting that we have five of the 12 disciples here that are believers in Jesus as the Messiah in this first chapter. Nearly half of the 12 that Jesus called are introduced to us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, along with the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist. Six prominent individuals in this section of John's Gospel. Now, one of the two disciples of John the Baptist was Andrew. Andrew is mentioned later on in verse 40. So let's take a look at John chapter 1. And we'll go down and jump down to verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So these were one of the two disciples of John the Baptist that are mentioned. The other one is unmentioned here. We believe that is John the Apostle, who is probably the author of this gospel. Now, Zane Hodges says this Gospel of John, Faith in His Name, produced, by the way, after his death, this little volume from his class notes. I believe I have a lot of the class notes of Zane Hodges. He said that this author never himself, the anonymous one here, but obviously part of Jesus' inner circle, refers to himself only as the disciple whom Jesus loves. So if you trace this through the Gospel of John, we see John has a habit of not mentioning himself. Hodges says this, no doubt he was the Apostle John, whose own brother James was not mentioned by name this book, this literary humility, like the way he described it, literary humility, seems very appropriate in a book that so greatly exalts Jesus Christ. He's the focus, not the author. John, Christ is the focus. And therefore, like John the Baptist himself, this author does not want to get in the way of his subject. He does not want to get in the way of his subject. Let's take a look at some of those passages in John. John 13, verse 23. John 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now who was that? John. He's writing about himself. There's one of those disciples that Jesus loved, and he's leaning on his bosom, but he doesn't mention himself by name. So this is a habit of the author of John. That's why we believe that he's one of the two disciples mentioned there in John 1. Continuing on, take a look at John 19:26. John 19:26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." So there was disciple John with Mary at the cross. He's there with Jesus when Jesus is dying. John chapter 20, verses 2 and 8. John chapter 20, verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And Peter is there around the time of resurrection. And then verse 8 of the same chapter here. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. And then we have finally in chapter 21, verse 20, last chapter here, 21. Verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. So here John typically does not mention himself when he writes the account and the record of John. Therefore, I think he is certainly one of the two disciples mentioned here. Now, verse 36 says, "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" This is the second time. The early verse in John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here he says, he narrows it down upon the person of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God." And certainly that is the focus. We should focus on the person and work of Christ. He is the Savior who was sacrificed on the cross on our behalf as the slain Lamb of God. We went through those various passages in the Old Testament, such as Genesis 22, the account of Abraham sacrificing his son. God will provide himself a lamb. We saw the typical typology in the Passover account typifying Christ. We saw the passage in Isaiah 53 about Christ being that prophesied lamb. Certainly in the book of Revelation, he's called the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So he is the one whom God would send to be our Savior, to be our sacrifice. So John the Baptist directed Andrew and Peter to the person and work of Christ. And obviously beholding is not a work, something that doesn't take a lot of activity. Look. Look. And the example, by the way, later on in John chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they were bitten by snakes, they were dying. Moses put up this brass pole, and all they had to do was glance at it and had physical healing. And the analogy spiritually, we need to do just exercise faith alone, not looking at our works. As Pastor Rock would say, and I have a flashlight here to illustrate, as Pastor Rock would say, that our focus, the spotlight's on Christ, not on us. Many gospel accounts focus on ourselves. I got to turn my sins. I got to promise not to do these bad things. I got to be baptized. I got to go to church. I got to I got to be good. I got to do all these things. And really, a lot of gospel presentations is focused on myself. The spotlight is on the Lamb of God and faith in Him and what He accomplished. Faith looks outwardly. It looks at the Savior. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's the direction. That's the focus. So clearly the focus is on Christ and His finished work. Now, it's interesting that some evangelists say that you have to follow Christ in order to be born again. You got to be obedient. You can't just simply believe. That's easy believism. Well, what do you believe? Hard believism? Absolutely. And then even John MacArthur wrote a book, Hard to Believe. Well, easy believism. It's cheap grace. Well, it's not cheap if my Savior died. I cheapen it if I add my own works. If I think I can go to heaven because Christ did 90% of the work and I can do 10% of the work, I cheapen the gospel. He finished the work. Once He finished the work, what's there left for me to do? Simply believe it. Appropriate it by faith. So evangelist, who is a Lordship Salvation guy, James Montgomery Boyce, you probably heard of him, Presbyterian, he says this, commenting on Luke 5:11. To be a disciple, one must follow Jesus. But to follow Jesus, one will become a fisher of men. Therefore, if you are not fishing, you are not following. The call to disciples is indeed a call to evangelism. But what if I don't witness to someone today or next week or even a year? Does that mean I'm not born again? Is that the standard? How many people I witness to prove that I'm following Jesus? And these same guys will go on later and said, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Which is a passage, great passage, on discipleship, but not on how to be born again. And Lordship Salvation people confuse the two. They make the issue about following Jesus and making some kind of commitment or reformation in order to be born again. And that's salvation clearly by works, not by grace. Luke 5:11, let's take a look at that. Now, I want to clarify this, Luke 5:11. Ed, these are the disciples later, and we include James, John, the son of Zebedee, and Simon Peter. Remember, Jesus said, do not arise, for now on you'll catch men. So when they had brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed Him. Now, Lordship Salvation people will say, see, this is when they were born again, and the requirement is to follow Christ. Problem is, you have a problem with chronology. John chapter 1 occurs at least a year and a half before this passage. And I brought out my Harmony of the Gospel and Robert Thomas and looked at the account in John's Gospel and paralleled it down with Luke. And this is a year and a half later. They believe that Jesus was the Messiah before Jesus called them publicly. So the idea of following Christ, forsaking all, calling publicly, is not a call to be born again. Understand that. Now, we are called to follow Jesus. We're called to be His learners. Mathetes in Greek, disciple. God wants us to follow Him, but that is not in order to go to heaven. We got to distinguish the two, justification and progressive sanctification. We keep those two distinct. And this idea, and Billy Graham loves to use these verses too. Now, you may like Billy Graham. On some good days, he got the gospel right. A lot of times, he didn't, unfortunately. I would say that when he mentioned about Christ and His finished work sacrifice and what Jesus did, paying the price for his sins, if someone in that audience says, yeah, I believe that, they were born again. But later, if they walked an hour or did that, that's after the fact. I think a lot of people are saved in the audience. See? But he confused and garbled the gospel by making people come down in front. And he always would say this, you know, when Jesus called, He called His disciples all publicly. And so you got to follow Christ. You got to publicly confess that Jesus is Christ. Otherwise, you're not born again. They misuse passages such as Jesus calling his disciples, and they equate that with how to go to heaven. No, this is a passage on discipleship, but chronologically, if we look back when Simon Peter first believed, I think we see that in John chapter 1, a year and a half earlier. Before they ever, and by the way, there's at least two accounts of Jesus calling his disciples publicly. Double account, not simply one. We think it's all just one account, but there was stages where he called Matthew and certain disciples at one and others, and then finally we have the calling publicly. So it ignores the chronology when they try to equate Luke 5 with John chapter 1. And notice, by the way, is forsaking all a requirement in order to go to heaven? Would that not be salvation by works? Forsaking all. Well, maybe you find out later, well, I haven't given up this sin, or I haven't forsook him, or I'm not really, witnessing, you know. Maybe I haven't forsaken all. Maybe I'm really not saved. See? And this is the problem of lordship salvation. You have to make Jesus Lord in order to be born again. You got to turn from your sins. You got to make some kind of public commitment in order to go to heaven. And this is simply salvation by works. And by the way, this comes out of a Calvinistic thinking of perseverance of the saints, which I'm teaching on, by the way. I have 90 slides on that for Wednesday. Maybe I'll go over those when I get back. I don't know. We'll see. But on the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which teaches that if you're truly born again, you will persevere in holiness to the end of your life. What if I don't? Maybe I wasn't saved in the first place. And let me tell you this. I grew up with the opposite camp. You have Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminians taught you can lose your salvation. And I especially was taught at a camp meeting that you need to be sinlessly perfect. Wow, that's a big burden to bear, isn't it? There are certain groups that says if you pray and receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, then you'll never sin again. Wow, boy, were they wrong. I found that out personally over and over in my life. I prayed this prayer and I felt good and thought I had this experience, but it didn't match up to the Word of God. If you had a certain experience in your life and it doesn't square with the Word of God, you need to chuck your experience and accept the Scripture. A lot of people go, I got this. I don't want to hear about your experience. I want to hear if you believe the gospel. And therefore, I'm preaching now. So, the Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. You can create this big whopper of a sin and then, you will not be saved. Now, Calvinists condemn the Arminians. Oh, that's terrible. But now, you know, we believe in perseverance of saints. We believe that all saints will persevere in holiness to the end of life. And then you have the problem, well, what if I don't? Well, then you weren't saved in the first place. Neither one of those two theological systems bring absolute assurance. You ever think about that? How can I be assured of my salvation if I could lose it next week? How can I be assured of my salvation if I don't persevere and prove I'm saved? They both come around the same thing. They undermine the absolute assurance of the believer. I can be assured not because of my commitment, not because of my promises to obey, not because of my commitment to Christ's lordship. I can be certain because of God promised me eternal life for those who believe in Him. See, that's based on Scripture. I can believe and look at the Word of God. God, you promised me if I believe in your Son, the one who died and rose again and gives me life, I can have assurance that I have everlasting life. I believe that. My assurance is based on the testimony of God's Word. Not on my experience, not on my performance, not on my works. Therefore, you have the problem here of equating discipleship with justification. Let's continue to deal with this issue further. Now, Charlie Bing wrote an excellent dissertation called Lordship Salvation. I think this was a dissertation he did at Dallas Seminary. and years ago, he wrote against John MacArthur's Gospel According to Jesus. But he deals with this issue of discipleship and confusing that with justification. He says this: there is no dispute that in these passages Jesus is calling men to a further commitment of discipleship. The command, follow me, and the promise that they will be fishers of men and catch men, correctly denote the obedience and submission essential to the fuller meaning of discipleship. However, both Boyce and Merritt assume these passages are parallel accounts of the Lord's first encounter with Peter, Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, and therefore apply it to salvation. There is much evidence that this was not Jesus' first encounter with the disciples. Foremost is a conflicting record of John 1, 35 through 42. John, look at Luke's account and John's account, locations are different. They're not the same account. Some of them parallel. This is the same account in John 1. It's not. These are two separate locations. The locations are distinct. Neither is there any indication of a seaside setting or mentioning of fishing for men. Also, Peter is found and brought to Jesus in John 1, 41 and 42, rather than being already present in Matthew 4, 29, Mark 1, 16, furthermore, the response of Andrew in John's account demonstrates faith in Christ. He followed John the Baptist, John 1, 35, and evidently believed John's witness to Christ in John 1, 36 and 37. Let's take a look at that, John 1, 36 and 37. The idea of looking at Jesus, behold the Lamb of God, I think is equating here with faith alone in Christ alone. That's what he's saying later on. And notice here, we'll continue here with being. Their faith was confirmed at the Canaan wedding in John 2:11. And although I don't think that's the first account of them believing, but look at John chapter 2, verse 11. This begins of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See, they believed in him. But I don't think this is the first account of they believed in him. We won't go into that, but I think they believed earlier in John chapter 1. But certainly this indicated that the issue was faith. Bing goes on to state, thus it's not the accounts of either John's account and indicate that the synoptics' calls were not calls to salvation. He called to follow Christ, not a call to salvation. John tells us of the conversion of these disciples, whereas Mark, as also Matthew and Luke, deals with their call to service. Here's a difference. A call to salvation by believing, call to follow him, forsake all, leave father, mother, sister, brethren, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. That's not to go to heaven. It's a call for service. Call for service. As it seems, John's account proceeds chronologically that of the synoptics, and clearly I think it does, and saying faith was evidence in John, and the synoptic accounts are indeed calls to a more intimate relationship with Christ, not salvation. Oliver B. Green said this in his commentary on Matthew. We conclude that upon returning to Galilee, they had left Jesus and returned to their former occupations. So what happened? They went back to their former occupations. They believed in Christ and went back. It being probable that Jesus had never yet told them that they were to forsake all and follow him, as they later were called to do. Harold Honer seems to indicate the calling in Matthew 4:18 occurred a year and a half earlier. And I believe it. This passage in John 1, they believed a year and a half before he publicly called them. So this idea that, you know, you can't go to heaven unless you make a public, and a lot of, you know, churches do this. Some of the Baptist churches, I don't want to mention of denominations. There's some good Baptists out there. But some of the Baptists, they make an altar call. They had at least come forward. They did that in the Methodist church and some of the Bible or community chapel. You got to come forward to this altar because it's a public calling. And they take that from Jesus publicly calling his disciples. But that wasn't a call to salvation. And so there's not this public commitment. Now, could someone who have come, who has, you know, say one of these evangelistic meetings, someone who has come down publicly, still be saved? I think they may be, because that they believed what Christ did alone is sufficient, and then later, you know, followed him. They were born again at that point. Like I said, I think in a lot of these evangelistic services, people are saved when they listen to the gospel sitting in their seat. So it's not the public calling that saves them, you know. Now, you can distinguish the two. Sometimes you can say, okay, if you want to come publicly, we'll have someone who wants to talk to you about how to believe the gospel. You can do it that way. But you want to make very clear that your public commitment is not how you go to heaven. Your prayer, sinner's prayer, you hear, that prayer that you prayed is not how you're saved. You might express salvation with thanks to God. Thank you for believing me based on your promises in John 3:16. Nothing wrong with that. You can solidify that in a child's mind. Do you believe this? Why don't we thank God for salvation? I think that might be a good approach. But we want to make the issue about faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Not public calling. Now, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." We saw this, that this is the same identification earlier, John verses 29. John understood that the Messiah would die as the sacrificial lamb. Think about that. He understood at that point that Christ would die. He understood that Christ would die. His own disciples didn't figure that out till later. Even after Jesus told them, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again the third day." And they were clueless. Which tells us sometimes, even the best of Christians, I think sometimes, we could be distracted on the things of life, the details of life, and when we read the scripture, it's like it doesn't even register. God can be telling us something very clear in the Word of God, and we're not focused on the truth. This happens all the time in marriages. Wife tells her husband something, and it's... He's like, "You're not listening to me." Well, I'm not focused at this moment on you. I need to focus on you. Not that I'm not... Yes, I'm not listening. Yes, true. I admit that. Yes, I wasn't listening. Reason why? I'm distracted. I'm distracted. So we have to make sure that we're focused on the Scripture and the Word of God. All right. I love this song here by Twyla Paris, "Lamb of God." Maybe you can sing this one Sunday mornings. "Your only son knows sin to hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon the sod and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified, they laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. I was so lost, but you have brought me to your side to be led by your staff and rod and to be called a Lamb of God." Chorus, "O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God, wash me in this precious blood, my Jesus Christ." Beautiful. Now, Zane Hodges says, these two men seized the opportunity when these disciples heard him, verse 37, they followed Jesus. They wanted a closer encounter with him. Now, they want probably to know more about him. Certainly, they believe that he was the Messiah, but they want now to know a little bit more about Jesus. So they follow Jesus. They seize the opportunity, as Hodges says, to follow Jesus. was walking along, obviously some encounter with him. Now, verse 38, Jesus turned and seeing them following, he said, "What do you seek?" They said, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" What do you seek? Now, this is a good question. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? Think about lost people. Even we call them seekers. Maybe they don't know they're saved. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? Profound words, aren't they? These are the first recorded words of Jesus in John's Gospel. These are the first recorded words of Jesus in John's Gospel. The question is actually profound. The word seek, zeteo, occurs 35 times in John's Gospel. But this question, Jesus was focusing their attention on their ultimate concern. I like the way he phrases it. What is it that you want out of life? Wow. You might say, "Well, I'm already born again." Well, what do you want out of life? Because Jesus said, not only did he come to give life, he came to give life more abundant. Think about that distinction. You know, you may have eternal life, but are you living the abundant life? We have a hymn, "Living for Jesus, who died in my place." Talk about wants us to serve him. What do you want out of life? Want a good job? Want to retire wealthy? You know, I want to get married. Want to go to this school? Want to do that? What do you seek? How about I seek a lifelong relationship with my Savior, the one who loved me and gave himself for me? That should be your goal in life. What do you seek? Following Jesus? Is that what you want? You want to follow your Savior? You want to be a learner? That's what a disciple is. I want to be a learner. And we can only learn from the Word of God. The Word of God's already revealed about his goodness. And the Son of Christ is in the Word of God. If you want to follow him, then you need to be obedient to the Word of God. What do you seek? Now, the term here, rabbi, they addressed him as rabbi. Now, rabbi was an honorary title for outstanding teachers of the law. It was a title of respect. They recognized right away that he was an outstanding teacher. Now, this may or may not be equated with recognizing that he is the Messiah. John the Baptist himself is called rabbi later. So we don't want to make the mistake that this was a recognition, necessarily so, of Jesus as the Messiah. It can include that. Rabbi was an honorary title for outstanding teachers of the law. Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. This was later used by Nathanael in John 1:49. Let's look at the accounts here in John 1:49. Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi," now here he says, not only are you a good teacher here, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. See that? So he recognizes that he's more than a good teacher. You know, he was the Son of God. He was the King of Israel. And a lot of liberal theologians, when they look at the account of the life of Christ, they said, "Jesus, describe Jesus for me." Well, Jesus was simply a good teacher. Question is, why don't you believe what he said? Huh. He said he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He never denied that. Do you believe that he was a good teacher, or was he just a deceiver? Was he a liar? And I think that's apologetic. Someone asked, "Well, I don't believe Jesus was the Son of God, but I believe he was a good teacher." In Jews, he's a good rabbi, Rabbi Jesus. Well, he was more than that, certainly more than that. You had to believe what he said about himself. Think about that. Now, Later on, Nicodemus addresses Jesus as rabbi, but he wasn't born again at this point. It's interesting, John 3:2. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher of God." He at least recognized that. Wow, you're sent from God. "For no man can do these signs unless God is with him." Patronizing Jesus. You know what, Jesus? Cut to the chase. Jesus answered and said, "That most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You know, you need to be born again, Nicodemus. You need a new birth. That's great that you recognize me as a teacher from God, but Nicodemus, you need a new birth. You need a new birth. Then we have John the Baptist is also called Rabbi in the same chapter in John 3:26. Later on in John 3:26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi," he said, "who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." So this John the Baptist is addressed as teacher or rabbi. So the term itself can mean an outstanding teacher of the law. And what Jesus said, you know, in answer to this question, "Where are you staying?" by the way, they really didn't answer him, "What do you seek?" Notice that. They didn't answer to him directly, "What are you seeking for?" And they simply ask, "Where are you staying?" And by the way, we may deal with individuals, I think there's appropriate application here, who are simply curious about who Jesus is. We want to further encourage them to come to know Christ as Savior. See? Well, now let's go out the line. Let's talk about this further. Not necessarily press them on that at that moment. Sometimes we want to lead into the conversation. Sometimes we want to pray for them for a while. Pray that Paul prayed for an opening for the gospel. But many times, simply being a friend, or at least being open to them as far as, you know, if they're seeking God. Now, there's a difference between those who are totally rejecting, you know, Christ, obviously, versus those who are curious. Those who are curious about Christ. And I think we could still be a witness in that sense and lead them to the Savior. "Where are you staying? Where are you staying?" And what did Jesus say? "Come and see. Come and see." And they wanted to physically go with him at that point. Then what did they do? They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now there's two ways of reckoning the 10th hour. By Roman reckoning or by non-Roman reckoning. And it could refer to morning or evening. I believe here it refers to morning. This Jews began their day at sunrise, around 6. So if you add 4 hours to that, this would be the 10th hour, excuse me, Roman time, you would have, I think later on, 10 o'clock in the morning. Let's go further here. Yeah, 10 in the morning. 10th hour would be 10 in the morning. So I think this was in the morning versus the evening. Some say it's evening. I think it's in the morning here. But the key issue is, if it was in the morning, they stayed the day with Jesus. Think about it. They stayed the day with Jesus. So they ask him, "Where are you staying?" The two disciples answer, "Where are you staying?" They now know that he is, some say that they at this point recognize that he is the Messiah, at least by verse 41. Now, the word "staying" is a Greek word, meno, used 41 times in the Gospel of John. And it's the word for abide. John 15 tells us that we need to abide in Christ, abide in the vine. If you're a born-again believer, you need to remain in fellowship with Christ. We need to develop an intimate relationship with Christ and walk in the light of His Word. And so that is how we can apply staying with Jesus today, right? We can abide with Christ today, even though we don't physically see Him. We're not physically present with Christ in the sense that He's physically there. He will come at the rapture. But we can abide with Him as we abide in His Word. We can remain in fellowship with Christ, our Savior. So John introduces, John mentions the term meno means abide, translated here staying. So the basic issue is they further, if they're born again at this point, they want further fellowship with Christ. Again, you ever hear people say, well, as long as I know I'm going to heaven, that's enough for me. I don't want anything else. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to read my word. I just want to do my thing and see you in heaven. Well, Christ wants us to have fellowship with him. He wants us to stay with him. He wants us to abide with him. He wants us to continue with him. And I think that's what he calls us to do. You know, shouldn't be happy just to go to heaven. You know, I want rewards. I want to be honored at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to please my Savior, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I want fellowship with him. I want to spend the day with him. I want to spend the day with Jesus. How about someday just setting aside everything else and just time with the Lord? Prayer, thinking about the scriptures, studying the Bible. I want to stay with Jesus. I want to abide with Jesus today. It would be a good thing to do. Now, the day, the time of the hour, again, the debate here between morning and evening, I think it was 10 o'clock. Earl Rademacher and his Nelson New Illustrated Bible Commentary indicates that he believed it was, I think, Roman reckoning. It was 10 o'clock in the morning. Christ invited these disciples to spend virtually the whole day privately with him. Think about that. That was in the morning. They spent a whole day staying with Jesus. But we'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we pray, Father, that first of all, we might know that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the Son of God. He is the one who would be the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. We thank you by faith alone in Christ alone we can have everlasting life. We pray, Father, if we already know that, we might stay with Christ, we might abide with him, we might spend time with our Savior, we might spend time getting to know who our Savior is. And the only way we can do that is to abide in your word. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to do that, Father. We know there's so many things in the world that are competing for our thinking. But we pray that we might choose the best. And Father, we might eliminate those things that waste our time and focus on the things of eternal value. To set our affection on things above, not on things below. Continue to help this congregation remain strong, focused on you, focused on your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.